Ruth chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to have a sermon on the genealogy, the ending of the book. So if you may, please stand up and let's read God's inerrant and powerful and beautiful word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Because your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurturer. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. You may be seated. May the Lord humble us through His Word. I was thinking about this passage and remembering Ruth chapter 1. And if you remember, try to picture that scene in your mind as Naomi is coming back from Moab after a few days journeying through that dusty and dirty road. And you can just picture her tired, dirty, exhausted, frustrated. And you remember that her old friends come to the gate to welcome her. And she replies to her friends, "Do not call me pleasant. Do not call me Naomi. Call me bitter, Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me, and the Almighty Shaddai has brought calamity upon me?" If anybody had told Naomi or those women what the Lord was preparing for her, no one would have believed. Nobody would have believed in a million years. The one who declared herself to be the target of the anger of the Almighty, the one who changed her own name to bitter. "The Lord has made me bitter." As we come towards the end of the book, we behold something that nobody could have expected. Now, her friends declare her to be the target of the Lord's mercy and kindness. So as we come to Ruth chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17, I divide it in three parts. First one is from Naomi's to Boaz location. That's verse 13. And then there's a change from Boaz and Ruth's location to Naomi's location. That's verses 14 through 17, the beginning of verse 17. And then we have from Naomi's location to the storyteller's shocking revelation. Okay? That's where we are heading. It's important as we come to these verses, verse 13 through 17, we bring the plot to a climax. We bring to a conclusion. All that began in chapter 1 with the destitution of Naomi, the death, comes now to a beautiful climax, to a conclusion. And it's fascinating. I was thinking about, because, okay, chapter 1, from the time that they journey from Moab to Bethlehem, that's, let's say, maybe 4 days. So we have about one chapter for 4 days. Then chapter 2 tells us about a few hours, maybe a whole day working in Boaz's field. Then chapter 3, what? What does chapter 3 cover? What? The threshing floor. Some hours there at night. A full chapter just for those few hours. And then you come to this 5 verses here, verses 13 through 17. And we have more than 9 months. And he gives just verse 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17. Very brief, but very profound. The brevity is compensated by the profundity of these verses. Because right here, we have the completely opposite of chapter 1. And the storyteller, he does this through a series of contrasting parallels. It's beautiful how he contrasts the beginning with the ending of the plot, of the story. There are exactly 71 Hebrew words in verses 1 through 5, and that's the crisis, the death, destitution. And there are exactly 71 Hebrew words in the restitution. The circumstances, famine in one side, the other is the opposite. It's joy, it's marriage. In the beginning, you have one family forsaking the land, danger. The other one is the family back in the land, very reestablished. In the beginning, we have marriage, then death. Here, we have marriage, then life. In the beginning, God withholds children. In the end, He provides a child. The beginning, no hope in sight. The ending, very hopeful. And so forth. You have more, but I'm not going to spend more time here. You get the idea of what he's doing here. So it's a beautiful series of parallels contrasting and showing God's mercy and kindness towards these people here. So let's go to verse 13. Verse 13, we read, "So Boaz took Ruth," and you got to stop, and you got to remember the beginning of chapter 4. Boaz, where was Boaz in the beginning of chapter 4? The gate, at the city gate. And he's dealing, remember, with Mr. So-and-so. He proclaims that he will marry Ruth and he will redeem the land. He takes the sandals from Mr. So-and-so and he's ready to fulfill his promise, to spread his garments over Ruth, marry her. So that's where we are. The long-expected moment has arrived. Boaz married Ruth. That's all you have there. So Boaz, look there, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. That's the language in the Bible, in the Hebrew, for marriage. The man takes the wife. He leads the wife. He's in charge. He's guiding. He's taking her from Naomi's place to his place now. When you read, and Boaz took Ruth, that's his leadership. He's the man. He's guiding. He's leading. And if a man is not ready to lead spiritually, he should not be in any relationship. Amen? So you see Boaz, he was ready. So he performs. He takes Ruth. And then he says, and she became his wife. Why the redundancy? If when the Hebrew author says, he took her, implies that he married her, why is he saying, and she became his wife? Remember last Lord's Day? Because he wants to emphasize her new status. There is a change of status in Ruth's life. And I want to show you, that's important. Please open your Bibles, first of all, to chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Look at verse 22. She's described as Ruth, the Moabite, the daughter-in-law. And if you get the context, it's a widow. Now, go to chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is that? There is a change. Now she's Naah. Look at verse 10, chapter 2. Then Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner, a stranger? Look at verse 13. Then Ruth said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. And that was the lowest of the servants. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. Boaz said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your ama. Could be a servant or could be a lady that's ready for marriage. And then look at chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also, I also, remember, I acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. So do you see? That's how she's known before chapter 4, verse 13. She's known as the widow of the dead, the lowest of the servants, a Moabite. And now here, that's why he says, and she became Boaz's wife. Now she bears his name. Now she's an Israelite. She belongs to Israel. She belongs to one of the most godly men in Bethlehem. So that's what he's showing. How God in His grace and Ruth in her humble service was transformed now to be an Israelite and the wife of one of the most godly men in Israel. And then it says the text, verse 13, and he went into her. Remember, that's the man would go into the tent of the woman. Now they're ready for their intimate relationship. They can love each other. And it says, and the Lord gave her conception. And they follow God's holy pattern. Holiness, marriage, and the Lord willing conception. Amen? And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And you can imagine if you're listening to this story for the first time, you're like, why? Because Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years, and she had no babies. So at first, and he took her, and she became his wife, and the audience would be, how about now? Will she remain barren without kids? And then the storyteller says, this time Yahweh intervened graciously and gave her conception. And what's fascinating about this verse here is that's the only... Okay, there are only two times in the book of Ruth when the storyteller says, and Yahweh intervened, and the Lord acted. Do you remember the first time when the Lord intervened in this story? I will help you. Chapter 1, verse 6. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited His people and given them what? Lehem, food, bread. And now that's the only time after chapter 1, verse 6, when the Lord comes out of the sides, out of the back curtains, and He takes the center stage. So you think about first time He provides grain seed. There was a problem of famine. He provides grain seed. And now there is the problem of a family, and He provides the human seed. And when they heard that, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. If you are a Hebrew, if you know the Hebrew Scriptures, right there, your mind would be triggered with hope, with anticipation. Because the only time we hear this structure is when the Lord intervened with a very special kid coming. So, for example, we see that same structure with Sarah. Yahweh visited Sarah, and Sarah conceived. Sarah was barren. Rebekah. And Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord, Yahweh, granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, what? Conceived. Leah. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. And Leah conceived and bore a son. Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. Do you see the Hebrew structure here? Can you see that? So if you're familiar with the Hebrew structure, right there would be echoing in your ears the story of the patriarchs. Hannah also. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. A very special baby who will anoint King David. And Elizabeth in the New Testament. The angel said to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard by the Lord, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So what unites all these women here? A problem, they cannot conceive, they're barren, and you have an intervention of the Lord. Amen? So that's what uniting all these women here. They're all barren, infertile, whose womb was touched by Yahweh in order for them to provide a very important son among God's people. Sons who are the fruit of God's supernatural intervention and who became a vital part for the development of God's covenant people. Therefore, the language, the Lord gave her conception, she bore a son, according to the flow of God's revelation, expresses hope that this baby will play a vital role in the history of God's people. Who he is, we don't know yet. We will find out later in this story. But for now, there is the expectation. I know this language. I know that every time God's Word says that, it's a special baby boy. So there's this hope. And also, you can see how Ruth, the Moabitess, is now added to the Hall of Fame of all the matriarchs of Israel. She's in the same line. So verses 14 through 17, we move from Boaz and Ruth's to Naomi's location. And the spotlight now, you can see in your Bibles, the spotlight moves away from Boaz and Ruth. It's over. They're out of the play here. We don't see them anymore. It's like if you're watching this, Boaz and Ruth, as you're watching this play, the spotlight would move and we cannot see them anymore. And they'll just move to behind the curtains now. And the spotlight goes to whom? Naomi. And who else? The women. And the baby. Interesting. The story began with Naomi's pain, loss. And now it's moving back to her. The story that began with Naomi's tragedy, emptiness, ends with Naomi's triumph and fullness. Yahweh, the Almighty, who had emptied Naomi, now restores her into fullness. And it's amazing that the women who were there at first, when Naomi got back from Moab, and they heard the cry of bitterness, now they hear the cry of a little baby who brings her fullness. They have this contrast here. It says, "And the Lord," and then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Blessed be the Lord, Baruch Yahweh, is the normal way of expressing thankfulness to the Lord. And I believe when the women are saying, "Blessed be the Lord, Naomi," it's not just for the baby, but for all that happened that brought this baby into the story. So they're saying, "Naomi, praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord who preserved you alive in Moab when you're disobedient, when you left the promised land. Blessed be the Lord who brought you this wonderful daughter-in-law with you. Blessed be the Lord that she did not stay in bed, depressed, but got up and went to work. And by God's grace, she ended up in Boaz's field. Blessed be the Lord that Boaz took notice of her. Blessed be the Lord that you had an amazing plan. Blessed be the Lord that the plan worked. Blessed be the Lord that they are married. And blessed be the Lord that now they have a baby." And they begin as everything should begin. Praising the Lord. Amen. They begin by praising the Lord. Let me ask you, do your friends help you to praise the Lord? Do your friends cause your eyes to go to Yahweh, to the Lord, and bless Him? Who are the people you hang out with? Do your friends make you fall on your face and thank the Lord? If not, you got to find new friends, better friends. And you, as a friend, do you cause your friends to praise the Lord? When you get together, do you say, "Bless the Lord, lift up your eyes to the Lord"? Amen? You're good friends. Very good friends. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a goel, a redeemer." It's amazing because that's the only time in the Old Testament where a baby is called a redeemer. The Redeemer is always the Lord or an adult who is representing the Lord in restoring someone else, but never a baby. That's the first time that we have a baby being called the Redeemer, the Goel. And they say, "May His name be renowned." And name is an important word in chapter 4. I encourage you to go home and read all the times that talks about name. It's an important word in chapter 4. But they say, "May His name be renowned." Where? In Israel. Do you remember what they prayed for Boaz? "May your name be renowned" where? in Bethlehem. But for this baby, may your name be known and famous in all God's people, even larger than Boaz. And then they say, He shall be to you a restorer of life. That's what this baby will do for Naomi. He shall be to you a restorer of life. Lameshav nefesh. Nefesh, it's the word they use for soul, breath, life, spirit. So the idea here is of a resuscitation. The vitality of Naomi is back because of this baby boy. Her spiritual vitality would be brought back to life because her family name would be preserved through this baby boy. He's a restorer of life because Naomi was good as dead. She had no name to continue. But now with this baby, she can continue the family's name. So her life is back because of this baby boy. And it's beautiful that later David, I think I have here, David would say very similar thing to his great Redeemer Shepherd. Yahweh restores my soul. And then they say, and he shall be to you a nourisher of your old age. So think about restorer of life, nourisher of the old age. Think about the two major problems in the book. Life through a name and food. Right? How will her family name survive? Now we have the answer through this baby boy. That's why he will restore her soul, her life. How will she be provided? She has no family members. There is no social security for widows in Israel. How will she be provided for? Now she has a son, and he will provide for her. So the two problems are solved through this baby. The family name, and now she has a son who will honor his mom by providing for her daily needs. That's the idea here of this word, to nourish, to provide for the basic necessities. Naomi will be sustained by this boy, her son. Now look at verse 15. And here's the foundation of their certainty. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Here's why they're so certain that Naomi will continue living. Let me ask you, what is the foundation of their certainty? A law? Is there a law for their certainty? Is there a law that requires anybody to take care of Naomi besides her husband and sons? They're all dead. Is there any state patrol that would come and make sure every month that somebody's providing for Naomi? In the days of the judges, do you think there would be some state control that would come every day, knock on Naomi's door and say, let me see if people are providing for you? No. The basis of their certainty is not law, but what? Love. The love of Ruth. What assured Naomi of the child's care was not social obligation or family ties, but Ruth's deep affection for her. It was Ruth's love, which was manifested, a manifestation of chesed, kindness, that caused her to give her firstborn son to Naomi. And so they are certain that Naomi will be provided, taken care of. It's beautiful that this word here, your daughter-in-law who loves you, Ahav, is the same word for love used in Deuteronomy 6. The great Shema, you shall what? Love the Lord. And then in Leviticus 19, you shall love Ahav, your neighbor, as yourself. And Jesus will say that that's the greatest commandment. Who in Israel is performing the greatest commandment? A Moabite. Ruth. Ruth, through her words and works, is a living example of how to fulfill the great commandment. And what's so intriguing as I was thinking about this, that Ruth is known as a love story, right? Everybody knows Ruth as well. A love story. How many times does the word love appear in the story of Ruth? One. Once. What is the context of the word love here? A sacrificial forsaking of all to be with a bitter old woman and her people whom she had no clue who they were. Think about a love story, a biblical love story. The only time the word love is used is not for the hearts flowing, hearts appearing, the hugging and kissing of Boaz and Ruth, but the love of a young woman in sacrificing her life to care for an older lady. That's love, according to the Bible. Biblical love has nothing to do with feelings, falling in love. Instead, it refers to covenantal commitment of self-sacrifice for the glory of God and the well-being of others. That's biblical love, brothers and sisters. Forget about all the sentimental aspects of love. How many couples you see divorce each other, just not in love with each other? You just want to slap right in the middle of the... Wake up! That has nothing to do with biblical love. You don't fall from love, you don't fall in love. Love is not about feeling. Just don't feel loved anymore. Just don't feel like loving anymore. Loving is a commitment. A sacrificial covenantal commitment to glorify God through the laying of your life for the well-being of others. That's love. John declares, by this we know love. How? By falling in love, having goosebumps, that He laid down His life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So a Christian who is not in a church, a Christian who does not love the church, he has no love. He's not a Christian. The Bible defines love as laying down your life for your brothers. The context is a local church. You see all these people saying, I love Jesus. You just have a hard time with the church. Actually, you don't love Christ. You do not love Christ. And here we behold the proper love between people of the same sex. The love between Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan, Jesus and Peter, Paul and Timothy are beautiful examples of how we love people of the same sex. Scripture praises true familial and friendship love, while it condemns homosexual and lesbian relationship, which cannot be called love. Homosexuality, lesbianism is not love. When they say, well, why are you so against us loving one another? Because that's not love. God is love and He defines love. Amen? So that's why that's not love. And I'm being loving to you by saying that's wrong. And that's not love between homosexuals. And then we move to the final accolade. Look at that, verse 15. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. The final accolade is emblematic of who Ruth is. And it's interesting, but there was no greater tribute, no greater title of honor for a woman in ancient times than to say that she was better than a son. Sons were very important. One scholar says, patrilineal and patrilocal societies place more emphasis on having sons because the women are married off into other families, removing the economic contribution from the father's family. Besides that, you think about Israel, you have the name that must be carried, and you have the hope of the Messiah who'd come as a baby boy. So there's great emphasis on sons. Who was working the fields? The sons, right? Plantation, taking care of the cattle, the sons. So you think about one son, now multiply by seven. What is the number seven in Scriptures? Perfection, fullness, completion. That's what they're saying to Naomi. And I think here there is a gentle and loving rebuke towards Naomi. Because remember what Naomi said when she first came in the hearing of these women here? I'm empty. Ruth is right there, standing by her. I have nobody. Ruth is right there, standing by her. So they are kind of rebuking her. Your daughter-in-law, whom you did not recognize, is much better than any son you could ever have. And I was thinking about how in her bitterness, in her selfishness, she was blind to the blessing of God that was standing right there. And that's what selfishness does. It blinds us to see God's mercy towards us. We become so self-absorbed, so self-concerned, that we don't see other people whom the Lord has placed in our lives to bless us, and that we should be blessing them. That's what selfishness does. So I was thinking, what are the blessings that you have not been beholding because of your selfishness? What are the things that you cannot see and that the Lord is placing in your life right now because you're so self-concerned? Sometimes it's easy for parents to forget the blessing of kids because they're so concerned with ourselves, and suddenly they become a hindrance. What do you think? Think about you. And my prayer is, as I see this statement, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to this baby. And I praise the Lord that so many women in our church are better than seven sons because of their sacrificial love, for how they love the members, for how they love the visitors, for how they lay down their lives. I praise the Lord for having a church with Ruths, and I pray that we have more women like that. Verse 16. And now here, the spotlight moves away from the women, focus on Naomi. And what a scene here. Imagine that woman, how much she suffered, how much pain she went through. She buried her husband and her two sons in Moab. She was the one digging their holes, burying them. And now, imagine the scene. Now she's holding this baby boy. Look at that. So Naomi took the child, took hold of this baby. I can just picture tears in her eyes. A huge smile. Dry tears for many years in pain. But now these tears are coming out. Big smile. She can't contain herself. And she's holding this baby boy. And it says, And Naomi took the, our English version says, child. In Hebrew says, yeled. And they say, who cares? And we should care because the narrator, the storyteller, is playing with the words here. And it's beautiful because right in the beginning, he says the following, chapter 1, verse 5. And the woman, he not even names her. Remember, she's nameless. She's as good as dead. And the woman was left without her two, and that's the same Hebrew word here, yaledha, that's the her two little ones. And it was weird because they were already married. Why is he saying that she was left with her two little boys? Because he was already preparing us towards the end of the story. So she lost her two little boys, and now she has the little boy in her arms. The devastation was transformed into a new creation. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Just the Hebrew here, it's important because sometimes there's confusion if you think about, is she nursing him? What's going on? And here, the Hebrew, aman, denotes one who cares for dependent children, either on behalf of or in the absence of natural parents. What's fascinating is the same Hebrew word is used for Mordecai when he does what? Takes Esther under his care. So it's a word for a guardian, a foster parent, would say. So Naomi became the boy's foster mother, his nurturer. The contrast, because he is her redeemer, because he will nurture him when he grows up. But for now, she's the one nurturing him. Then Naomi took the child and lay him, the ESV says, on her lap. The Hebrew hekeh refers to an area in the body between the waist and the arms. And I think a better translation would be chest, because the chest area is deeply connected to tender and gentle maternal care of the baby. This is the same Hebrew word used in Isaiah 40 when it says that the Lord will come and as a warrior shepherd, he will take his lambs and carrying his bosom in his chest. So that's the picture here. Naomi's placing this baby on her breast, on her chest. What a tender moment. The fragile baby is snuggled peacefully on gray-haired Naomi's chest. What a contrast to her earlier cry of emptiness. That's the picture we have here. Now let me just say something. It's important because I have heard preachers, and they come to you here and they start to talk about how beautiful grandparenting is. And, oh, the beauty of grandparenting. And let me tell you, that's not the passage to do that. Because the baby is not her grandson. The baby is what? Her son. It's her son. is not a grandma. Grammy is snuggling with her grandson here. Okay? I know it sounds good. Sounds pretty touchy and emotional, right? Oh, how beautiful it is. Grandparenting. But that's not it. It's her son. She's taking him. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, and you can just proclaim, that's the Hebrew word, they're proclaiming. There's jubilation, joy. They're exclaiming with a loud voice, a son has been born to Naomi. And that was the official way. I don't know if I have here. Yeah, that was the formal and the traditional way of announcing the birth of a baby. Isaiah 9, for to us, what? A son is given. Child is born. That was the formal way of announcing. So these women, in light of the impossible just happened here. They're declaring joyfully throughout Bethlehem, a son has been born to Naomi. And it says, and they named him Obed, or Oved. And it's hard to know what's going on here. Some people would argue that the women don't want a Naomi naming anybody else after she named herself Mara. So they said, no. Naomi's not naming anybody, so we are going to name this baby boy here. So we don't know what's going on. Could be that they see the baby as part of the community. This baby will be so important for the community that they have the support of naming this baby. We don't know if they're just declaring the name that Boaz and Ruth already gave to him. It's not clear. So what is clear is the meaning of the name, Obed. It's a beautiful name. It's actually the short for Obadiah. Obadiah means the servant of Yahweh. Eved, the servant. That's the meaning of the name, the one who serves, the one who works. Hubbard writes, in all probability, Oved or Obed originally meant servant of Naomi. As her redeemer, he served her by assuring her family survival and providing her food. So the name reflects his character. What will this baby boy be doing? Serving. He doesn't live for himself. He lives now for the community of God's people. He's a servant of God's people. That's why it's a very proper name. Servant. Oved. A true redeemer is always characterized by a servant's heart. Amen? That was the main aspect of a redeemer in ancient Israel. Is that he would serve God's people. That he would sacrifice the gains and the profits in order to help someone else. That's why he's a redeemer. So, beautiful. That's the ending scene. And you can imagine now the curtains roll down. It's over. Last picture we have is that woman who was devastated in the beginning. The target of the Almighty's wrathful arrows. Now completely restored. Holding the impossible in her hands. A baby who'd cared for her, who'd carry the name of the family. And if you're, that's me thinking, if you're at a play, I suppose you're at the theater and you're watching that, the curtains come down. I can see the women crying as they're listening for the first time, getting tissue paper, cleaning their eyes, people getting up to leave. It's like movies, especially nowadays, it's popular in movies. You have the post-credit scenes, right? I remember talking to a friend of mine. I was like, so did you see the last scene after all the credits? Like, no, I left the movie theater. Like, are you serious? Like, I thought it was over. And that's what's happening right here. So you can see the storyteller. Now that's all dark. The curtains roll down. He comes back and says, stay here. I have something else to tell you. Oved was the father of Jesse, was the father of David. And if you are a Hebrew and you're listening this for the first time, you'd place your hands in your mouth in awe. And you look to one another and say, he's kidding us. That's a joke, right? The greatest king of Israel? Yes, because King David has no record besides this one here. So for the first time, a Hebrew, a Jew, is listening about the background of the most glorious and famous king. So by doing this, the storyteller says,
Get your eyes out of Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, the baby. Put your eyes in the director of this story, the one who was orchestrating everything, the one who created this whole story here. And that's Yahweh. He is the faithful one. Because when we, as a nation, Israel, were a widow, the days of the judges, God was being faithful to us as a husband and giving us the king that we so desperately needed, King David. But there is more. Next Lord days, we explore more of this genealogy here. But here's how this story beautifully connects to the rest of God's story. Because remember, Ruth's story is just one story in the midst of God's story. And we see in Ruth 4, we hear of Obed, the servant redeemer, the one who redeemed Naomi by restoring her soul and providing her needs for her needs. David is called the servant, Eved of the Lord in 1 Samuel. Israel as a nation is called the servant of Yahweh. And if you read the book of Isaiah, you know how Isaiah gets the theme of the servant of the Lord. And he applies to the nation of Israel. And he shows how Israel as a servant failed. That's why you've got to be very attentive when you're reading the book of Isaiah. Because he's playing with the theme of servant, Eved. First, Israel was supposed to be God's servant. And they failed. Jacob, my servant, he failed. But then he moves to another servant. The one who would represent Israel. He would be one and the many at the same time. Who is that? The servant of the Lord. So in Isaiah 52, that comes right before what? 53. What is Isaiah 53 all about? He was pierced for our transgressions. Who is he? 52 explains. Because the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my Eved, my servant. He shall act wisely. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my Eved, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities of my people." Jesus comes into the scene. How does Jesus call himself? The servant of all. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man," that glorious, authoritative, power figure in Daniel 7, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Eved, to serve. And to give his life as what? Redemption. Goel." Do you see the joining of the servant and the redeemer that we had with the baby, Obed, servant and redeemer, culminating in whom? Jesus Christ. How was the birth of Obed? An act of God. A supernatural act of God. How was the birth of the greatest Obed of all? How? How was the birth of the greatest Obed? Supernatural, an act of God. The Holy Spirit comes to Mary. Therefore, I have here, we join our voices with those ladies and we declare, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left us this day without a Redeemer. He is to us a restorer of life and a nourisher for all eternity." Jesus, our Obed, our Redeemer, restore our souls and nourishes us for all eternity. If you are not in Christ, your soul has not been restored. Actually, your soul is damned, heading to hell. That's why you need a Redeemer to restore your soul. You cannot do that on your own. And you will not be nurtured. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have this beautiful Redeemer that was beginning with Ruth, the baby Obed, the servant who would act as a Redeemer, now culminating in Jesus Christ, the perfect Redeemer. And we who are in Christ Jesus, we become Obeds, servants. Amen? And our lives must reflect lives of servanthood. Therefore, the storyteller moves our eyes away from Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, the baby, the women, and he draws our eyes to behold the Lord. And we behold the kindness and the goodness of the Lord to his people. Because blessed be the Lord who has not left us this day without a Redeemer. He is to us a restorer of life and a nourisher for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a beautiful, amazing, jaw-dropping plan of salvation. We stand in awe of your mercy, of your grace. We praise you for what you have been doing throughout all history, Lord, to bring about the greatest redemption of all. And that's to restore our souls, restore our lives, and become our Father, our Provider, our Redeemer. So blessed be Yahweh, who has not left us without a Redeemer. And His name is Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen.